Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is Friday, the last weekday of this week, and therefore the last opportunity for me to talk to you, that is for you to call me in before the weekend, or for me to talk to you as an audience. So if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you want to raise for conversation, you can call this number. But before I give you the number, I should tell you, you cannot get through right this minute. Our lines are full, but you can call this number as the hour progresses, and you will find lines are opening up throughout the hour, so you might just catch one at the right time. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is David, calling from Southern California. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I appreciate your ministry, and I thank you so much, and I've learned a lot, and I've also learned how to study from you, which is a great help, of course. Ever since I was a little kid, I always wanted to be on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, and hear the conversation he had with those disciples.
As he opened the scriptures to him, yeah.
Yeah, I was wondering if you have a lecture specifically about, you know, going through the scriptures about Jesus, or if there's a comprehensive study, you could elaborate on that. I'll take your response off the air or off the phone.
Well, you know, that's a really, okay, I'll let you go. Thanks for your call, Dave. That's a good question. I don't think I have ever just done a lecture kind of surveying all the Old Testament scriptures about Jesus, which seems like a strange omission given the fact that I've done, you know, I've got about 1,500 of my lectures posted online for people to listen to. When you mention the road to Emmaus, for those who don't know, this is the road where two men after the resurrection of Christ were walking to Emmaus, their hometown apparently. And Jesus joined them on the road, and they didn't recognize him. And while they didn't know who he was, he began to talk to them about how the Messiah was supposed to experience these things. And it says, starting with Moses and all the prophets, he went through and discussed all the things that pertained to himself. Eventually, they realized who he was. But when he was gone, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us?" And it would be, of course, a fascinating thing to listen to Jesus go through the Old Testament scriptures, unpacking them that way. Obviously, no teacher today would know exactly what he included and what he omitted and how he explained some of those things. But it should be obvious that there's a lot in the Old Testament, in the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms, that are about Jesus and which were fulfilled by him. And so, yeah, you've given me a good idea. Maybe I'll do a lecture kind of just surveying all of that. Again, it seems like a strange omission from my catalog since I've taught through the life of Christ multiple times. We have lectures of mine going through Matthew, and Matthew, of course, quotes a lot of Old Testament scriptures about Jesus. We got like 200 lectures going through Matthew. We've got, 100 lectures going through the harmonization of the Gospels. And we do bring out, you know, the fulfillment of Scripture in those, but that's a lot of material to listen to get all of that. Where, as far as condensing it into one lecture, I don't think I've done that, but maybe I will. I appreciate you asking that. No guarantee that I'll do, that it'll cover all the same ground Jesus covered, since we don't know all that he said. But one can certainly speculate about a lot of it because there's plenty of clear references in the Old Testament to Jesus. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. I appreciate you being faithfully on the air, answering questions every day. So lately I've been thinking about unity among believers and how important that is to God, and specifically between elders and members. Because we've had some disagreements, or there has been some disagreements over the years that some members have left because the elders didn't respond the way they wanted. And, you know, it seems to me there's a little humility issue, but I'm not sure whether I'm going to bring that up with him. But I'm curious to know from your perspective, specifically relating to Hebrews 13:17, obey those who lead you, be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give account. The reason I ask that is because it feels like they're being a little strict with, specifically just recently, a teacher in one of our community groups who had been teaching some things they didn't quite agree with or want, and so they disagreed, and the gentleman left, and they told him he couldn't teach anymore, and the gentleman left. So there's been other people who were disappointed with that, and since they wouldn't change, they've left. So this is kind of disturbing me, and I just want to hear your thoughts relating to that specific scripture and the community.
Sure, I'd be glad to. But let me ask you, do you know what the doctrine was that the guy was teaching that the elders didn't like?
Yes, he's a dispensationalist, so it was in a hyper-dispensationalist thing. He came up with something that was somewhat unique in the, if you can believe it, even more unique in the rapture being connected with the resurrection. And he refused to not teach it. They said, well, you know, keep teaching, but we don't want you to teach on that because we don't agree with it. And so that's what it was about.
Well, it sounds like the elders might have been fairly reasonable. Perhaps what would have been better than just telling him not to teach would have been for them to say, listen, we don't think that what you're teaching is scriptural, but why don't you and us get together in front of the congregation and we'll discuss it, you know, kind of in a debate sort of dialogue. And that way, you know, you can present your case and we'll present a scriptural case for our view. And the church can then, you know, see who's right and who's wrong. Now, some churches wouldn't want to do that because there's a chance that a teacher who's not on the ministerial staff might actually be more eloquent, a better debater than anyone on the church staff, in which case they might feel that he would lead astray some of the people. And it is the place, as we'll talk about the Hebrews passage in Hebrews 13 in a moment, but it is the case that the leaders are supposed to protect the sheep from false doctrine. Now, the best way to do that is to refute it rather than just to forbid it. We see, for example, when Paul is writing about the qualifications for elders, it says that in verse Titus 1:9, this is in the list of qualifications for an elder, it says they should be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So to correct and to convict the ones who are contradicting the truth is what the elders should be able to do. Now, that we have a lot of people on church staff who aren't capable of doing that is a shame. And I think one reason for that is that they often are looking for different skills to lead a church than to be able to, you know, expound the Bible effectively and to refute heresies. Now, I'm on the side, in a sense, I'm on the side of the elders in being concerned for the safety of the flock, but I think I certainly would have approached it differently if I had been an elder, and thank God I'm not an elder in a church, but if I had been one of them, I would have said, listen, your view we think is quite unscriptural, but why don't we set up a day where anyone can come who wants to, and you and I will dialogue or debate this subject, and I think that would be probably the more biblical way to handle it, because if you just tell the guy not to teach and he goes away, then the congregation is left wondering, why was he wrong? What was wrong with it? And was he even wrong? Or maybe are the elders wrong? Whereas if there's an actual debate, it allows the congregation to see what is the error of his way. And so that even if he goes somewhere else and starts holding home Bible studies and inviting them, they'll say, no, thanks, not interested. We already heard what you have to say and we know it's wrong. That too bad there aren't more elders that would do it that way. Sometimes they just get, threatened or intimidated and they just say, go away, don't teach anymore. But really to correct, Paul said that the elders should be able to correct and to convict those who contradict. So instead of just excluding him from the fellowship, the man needs to be corrected, if possible. Of course, he might have to be kicked out of the fellowship if he remains uncorrected and divisive, because Paul makes it very clear that one of the reasons for excommunicating somebody from the church is, in fact, this very quality, that they are divisive, and division in the church is not a positive thing, obviously. So it says in verse in Romans 16:17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." So now, contrary to the doctrine which you learned doesn't mean the doctrine of your denomination. He means, of course, the doctrines of the apostles, which are represented for us in the New Testament. So when somebody is disagreeing, let's say, with the pastoral staff on a doctrinal point, they may be teaching contrary to the doctrine that the people in that church have learned from the pastors, but it may not be contrary to what the apostles taught. And that's why a dialogue or a debate would be useful, because then it could be determined which one is teaching the doctrines that were learned from the apostles. And so, you know, I think that kind of a dialogue would be wholesome.
I do too.
And I know of churches. There's one particular denomination that I've had a lot of contact with. They don't believe in those kind of debates. They're afraid it will confuse the sheep. So to hear two sides of something, which means they believe the sheep are very stupid, and you know that you know the people who attend their congregation they think are fairly dull, which is a shame, because in many cases the people in their congregation are quite smart enough to hear two sides and make a decision. Instead, that group usually kicks people out. Now, on Hebrews 13, there are three times that he mentions those who rule over you. That's what the King James and the New King James says. The word rule is not a correct translation. The Greek word there means who lead you. And most modern translations say those who lead you, which is good. Because there is no man that rules over another man in the church. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. So, you know, there's no man who rules over another man in the church. But there are those who lead. Now, if leadership means somebody who goes ahead of, that's a shepherding role. If the shepherd goes ahead of the sheep, he shows them the right paths to go on. He goes there himself. He goes there ahead of them. So if there's any danger, he encounters it first. He's laying down his life for the sheep if necessary. That's what leadership is. Now, when there are people who lead you in that sense, spiritually, then we're told, for one thing, to remember them and honor them. In verse 7, Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Now, notice, you follow their faith. That is, you imitate their faith. And these are the people who have spoken the word of God to you. This is why they are your leaders. If they're not speaking the word of God to you, they're leading you astray. They're not the leaders God wants you to follow. And so it is the faithful speaking of the word of God that makes somebody a spiritual leader of those who want to follow God. Not everyone knows the word of God equally well. And so a leader should be able to faithfully speak the word of God, and those who are looking to him for spiritual leadership will then follow that. Now, if a person holds an office in a church and they speak contrary to the word of God, they're not your leaders. Okay, so leadership is spiritual, not institutional. Unfortunately, the church is viewed today mostly as an institution with a 501c3 corporate status, with a CEO, pastor, and a board of directors, elders, and so forth. And the parishioners or the people who attend are the customers. And they run it like a corporation, where, of course, the leadership are the bosses. And Jesus said, you know, the leaders of the Gentiles, the rulers of the Gentiles, exercise authority over them. That's how most corporations are set up. But he says, it shall not be so among you. He said, among you, the leader, the chief among you, will be the slave of all. So the true spiritual leadership is not institutional top-down leadership. It is being the servant of all. It's washing the feet of the saints. It's teaching them the word of God faithfully. Now, those are the people that are your leaders. And he says, remember them and follow their faith. Now, several verses later, he mentions them again in Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who lead you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So he recognizes there are people who do provide spiritual leadership in the church, and they're watching out for your souls. And, of course, these are the same people he mentioned 10 verses earlier as the ones who have spoken the word of God to you. So you obey them. You obey them because they speak the word of God to you. Now, if they're not speaking the word of God, don't obey. They don't have authority in themselves. The authority they wield is the authority of the word, not the authority of an organization. Mm-hmm. And therefore, if they speak the word of God to you, obey them, because they are your spiritual leaders. If they're speaking contrary to the word of God, then they're not spiritual leaders, and don't obey them. The assumption is these leaders mentioned in verse 17 are the same ones described in verse 7. It says they're watching out for your souls, and that's what I think the elders in the story you told were trying to do. They're trying to watch out for the souls of the people. I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. Of course, there are pastors, not the best sort, who would do the same thing and kick the guy out just because they're threatened. Their position is threatened. You know, they feel like, well, he's undermining my authority. He's undermining my position. You know, that can be an ego thing on the part of a pastor, but it can also be that they see real danger in that teaching. And so, as I said, I think they should engage it. Go ahead.
I don't think it's an ego situation, only because they didn't remove him from the church. They just said, we just don't want you to teach. And they didn't even want him to stop teaching. He just refused to stop teaching on that particular thing. But is it common for leadership, you know, elders of a church to be overprotective, especially when they read, they have to give an account? And because I say that because there's been other things in the past where something's come up and they just don't want to share it with the whole body because they're being protective. Is that normal? Is that common with church leadership?
Well, sometimes church leaders are made privy to secrets, which they are, you know, someone comes to them with an issue that is really only for the leadership to address because they have access to all the people in the congregation. They can address it more discreetly behind closed doors or whatever. But I don't think the leaders should act like some kind of an elite class that, you know, that they are the wise and the mature ones, and all the flock are, you know, just a bunch of plebs who can't be trusted to think for themselves at all, can't be entrusted with information. However, let's face it, there are babes in Christ in the church too. And, Paul didn't share everything with the Corinthians because they were babes and carnal. He said, I only gave you milk. I couldn't give you solid food. Now he's talking about doctrine there. I'm not sure what kind of things, I know a lot of times elders will withhold from the congregation things that are going on that should be shared. For example, I was in a church not very long ago where the pastor and another pastor were negotiating a merger of the two churches. And they didn't tell anyone in the congregation about it until it was complete. And then they just got up and announced to the congregation that the merger had happened. That's when we left because we were not, we didn't care to be a part of the other church that was merged. So that certainly is something that I think the congregation should have been brought into early on. But what was really happening here is our church was a little church. And the pastor of a big church was wanting basically to take it over. And so our pastor said he was going to, he said he was going to share it with the congregation beforehand. And the pastor of the larger church said, no, don't do that because that might make them feel like you're asking their permission. You just do it and then tell them about it. So the pastor of the big church was obviously kind of a dictatorial kind of a leader. The pastor of the small church was more of a humble, unassuming kind of a guy, and he just kind of went along with it. But it was unwise to leave the congregation out of it. So I don't know. Somebody I know goes to a church where the leaders won't tell the members of the congregation what the money is being used for, which is bizarre. They're asking people to pay their tithes and offerings, but they will not release any information about how the money is spent. I counseled that person who was attending to not give any more money until the church becomes transparent about that. I mean, what do they think? You know, they're asking the church to support them, but they're not telling the church what they're supporting. So, I mean, there is abuse on the part of leadership sometimes who will not share with the congregation things that are really the congregation's business, but which the leaders maybe feel if the congregation knew about it, it might kind of throw a wrench in the works. In other words, they're working against the congregation. They have an adversarial relationship with the congregation. That's not the way shepherd is with sheep. Shepherds are not adversarial towards sheep.
You've given me great things to think about. I appreciate your time, Steve. Thank you.
All right, John. Thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to David from Camarillo, California. Hi, David. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, excuse me. Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Outstanding. Hey, the reason I'm calling is I'm calling about, I didn't get all of the gist of what you were saying. Well, I got a lot of it. But you were saying that most Seventh-day Adventists, of which I am a Seventh-day Adventist, you said that most Seventh-day Adventists are cult members. And
well, if you listen carefully, what I said is it's possible to relate with Ellen G. White, the founder of Seventh-day Adventism. It's possible to have a cult-like attitude toward her, where you see her as a prophetess and you don't challenge her. And it's possible not to. And what I said was it seems to me that most of the Seventh-day Adventists I have had dealings with have kind of put that kind of trust in her, which is cult leader-like. But I also said it's entirely possible, and I have met some Seventh-day Adventists who do not do that. You know, they respect her, but they don't see her as a prophet. They don't see her as infallible. So I basically balanced it. If you say that that's not what you're like, well, then you're in the second group I described. I described two groups, some who do have a cult-like attitude toward it and some who don't.
Is it the third group?
Pardon?
What the thing is I definitely consider her a prophetess. There's no question about that. There are people. William Foy was a prophet, was not a Seventh-day Adventist.
Okay, but before we go calling people prophets or prophetesses, we need to make sure that we can prove that, because I've known lots of people who claim to be prophets. They weren't Seventh-day Adventists, but a lot of times they're in charismatic churches. And, of course, a lot of cult leaders, like Joseph Smith, have said that they're prophets. And, by the way, you say she was a prophet, and there's no question about it. I would say the Mormons would say there's some question about it. They wouldn't believe that she's a prophet, but they believe Joseph Smith is a prophet, and they'd say there's no question about that. But you'd probably say there is. So it's it's just a battle of the prophets, I guess. But what we need to do, if we say that we think somebody is a prophet, like let's say I believe Isaiah or Jeremiah was a prophet, or Agabus in the New Testament was a prophet, then we need to be able to point out the reason we think so is because they gave the evidence of being a true prophet, not just because they were powerfully influential, said profound things, and have a lot of people who look up to them in that position. I've known lots of people who have followers like that. If you do have a cult-like attitude toward her, then fine. If the shoe fits, wear it. If you don't, then fine, I allowed for that too. I allowed that there are people who don't have that attitude. All right, let's talk to Scott from Costa Mesa, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. My question is, so in Jesus' example prayer in Matthew 6, he refers to the kingdom as belonging to the Father. At the end of Matthew 11, and I think other places, Jesus says that all things have been handed over to him by his Father. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus will hand over the kingdom back to the Father. And I'm wondering, do you agree that there is this passing back and forth of the oversight or management or ownership of the kingdom between the Father and Jesus and then back to the Father? If so, what are the implications of this change in oversight, both in general and to individual disciples? And is there anything about this specific aspect in your book about God's kingdom? And I'll take my answer on the radio.
Okay, thank you for your call. I discuss that only a little bit because the Bible discusses it only a little bit, and we don't have enough information to give much detail without going into the realm of speculation, which I prefer to do as little as infrequently as possible. It is true, the kingdom in the New Testament is sometimes called the kingdom of God and sometimes called the kingdom of Christ, or at least in Ephesians, Paul calls it the kingdom of God and Christ. I didn't know we were going to have so little time. I'm going to hold you over and answer your question on the other side of the break, because this is worth taking time to do and not rushing through it like this. So if you'll just, I guess you're not on the line anymore, it looks like, but I'll go ahead and take this this question again when we come back after the break. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. This is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there or just take the resources for free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, call this number. Well, I should say, if you want to discuss them on the air, call this number. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just before the break, I need to. I just got started answering a question that was, and we've ran out of time. We had the hard break. A caller asked about the distinguishing between terminology and even the concept of the kingdom in the New Testament being the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ, and pointing out that Jesus calls it the kingdom of God. It's also referred to as Christ's kingdom in Scripture, at least once, and I think it's Ephesians 5, if I'm not mistaken, the expression of the kingdom of God and Christ is what it's called. Of course, numerous times in the book of Matthew, the same kingdom is called the kingdom of heaven. So it's got various names. But the main question, I think, was related to, is there a shifting of management of the kingdom from the Father and to Christ and so forth? And the answer seems to be yes, it does seem so, but it's not entirely clear exactly how that all works, because Paul knows about it, but he doesn't tell us much about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, well, I guess I have to start at verse 22, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive," meaning in the resurrection. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." Then verse 24, Paul says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So that's at the resurrection. So this is an interesting statement, because we're not told anything really about this transition elsewhere. Now, we do know that God appointed Christ to be the king over God's kingdom. In the Old Testament, God himself reigned over Israel as his kingdom. We're told that in numerous places. For example, when Gideon was offered the kingship over Israel in Judges chapter 8, he said, I will not rule over you, and my sons will not rule over you, but the Lord will rule over you. Israel was ruled over by the Lord, by Yahweh, by God, because they were uniquely God's kingdom. That's why they didn't have or need earthly kings. Unfortunately, they rejected that arrangement and demanded that Samuel give them a king, and then things got worse when Saul was made king, and then they had lots of kings after that, almost all of them terrible. Both nations, the northern and southern kingdom, were driven into oblivion, essentially, by the wicked kings they had, because God didn't make Israel to have a king. God was their king. They were his kingdom. But when they had rejected God as king, the prophets claimed that the Messiah would come to be the king, and God would reign again over them through the Messiah. So when Jesus came, he announced the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, the kingdom of God is, you know, returning, as it were, in the person of the Messiah. Now, it is understood that it was the Father that committed all authority to Christ. He said that at the end of his life, after his resurrection. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then, of course, after his ascension, we read he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, as he sat at the right hand of God, this fulfilled a prophecy in Psalm 110, verse 1, which said, Yahweh said to my master, meaning Yahweh said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus was given that place to rule at the right hand of God until his enemies had been conquered. And that's, of course, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. He's alluding to Psalm 110, verse 1. But what Paul goes further than any other passage does, I think, is in saying, but when that has happened, when the last enemy has been defeated, which is death, then Jesus will hand the kingdom over to his Father as a finished project. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus won't reign in any sense anymore, or that he'll be deprived of authority. God and Jesus, like Jesus said, my Father and I are one. You know, they're on the same page, they're on the same project. But apparently, from the time of the resurrection of Christ, or his ascension, and his enthronement at the right hand of God, until the time of the end, when he's conquered all his enemies. During that period of time, God has simply delegated all the rule, all authority to Christ to manage this project. And the project is to conquer all of his enemies. Once that is done, God will say, or Jesus will say, mission accomplished, you know. And he's doing all this for the glory of his Father. Anyway, Jesus didn't do anything for himself. He did everything for his Father's sake. So, apparently, when he's completed the Father's mission, he'll hand it over to the Father and say, here it is, it's done. Now, I do treat that, you wondered if I treat that at all in my book, Empire of the Risen Son, which is a treatise on the kingdom of God in two volumes. In the first book, I do discuss that. I think it's in one of the latter chapters. I don't remember which chapter exactly, but it's near the end, I think. But I do discuss this passage. I do mention that. But I don't say much more there than I do here. So I wouldn't want to sell you the book on the false promise that you're going to get a real, you know, long explanation of all of this. But I say essentially the same things, and maybe a little more in the book. But Paul alludes to this happening, or states that it will happen, and we don't really have any other passage in the Bible that talks about that. So we don't know exactly what will be different between Jesus and his Father's involvement in ruling. I got a feeling they'll rule together. It's almost like God has delegated the whole thing to Jesus right now. And when Jesus has completed the project, then he'll present it to his Father as a finished project. And I think they'll no doubt reign together. But I can't really say more than what we have in Scripture. It is, when God says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies my footstool, it seems to me that it is implying there will be a time where Jesus, you know, isn't in that same role. But what it will be after that is, in a sense, any man's guess. Although I wouldn't trust every man's guess as much as every other man's. Some people would have a more, you know, informed, you know, guess than others. But, yeah, it is somewhat of a mysterious thing. We know that the kingdom will go on forever, that when he resurrects the dead and he's conquered his final enemy and he's handed things over to the Father, that the kingdom will still, you know, be forever. And Jesus still reigning, because the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus will reign forever and ever. But the exact functioning in his reign with the Father, it's hard to know. I mean, we're going to reign with him too. So, I mean, it's not just going to be God or Jesus. It's apparently going to be God and Jesus and us. But what all that looks like, I was asked today by someone in an email, what, you know, who are we going to rule over and things like that. None of that is really explained in the Bible. You know, we want the Bible to explain all the stuff that goes on in the end times or all that happens after death or in eternity. And that's just not the kind of stuff the Bible's concerned about telling us. God gave us his word not to be an exhaustive, multi-volume Encyclopedia Britannica on anything you're curious about, or Wikipedia on anything you want to look up. God revealed things on a need-to-know basis. And although we are extremely curious about eternal things after this life, that's not something that God felt we needed to know much about, because he hardly ever discussed it. It's hardly mentioned. I mean, it's mentioned a few places, but without any kind of detail such as we would like. So I'm sorry I can't give you more than is there. If you haven't read my book on the Kingdom of God, Empire of the Risen Son, book one and two, then I would suggest that will fill in a lot of things. Maybe not too much more than I said about that particular point, but it will certainly give a broad sweep of the whole teaching of Scripture about the Kingdom of God. And it's, I just want to say that book is, we don't sell it. You know, when I mentioned the website, everything on our website is free. No one has brought this up, but I've always anticipated someone saying, wait a minute, your books are there and they're not free. Well, our books are not there. There's an advertisement for our books there, but you can't buy them from us. We don't sell them because we don't sell anything. Everything on our website is free, including the advertisement for our books. But if you want the books, you can go to regular booksellers, Amazon or Barnes Noble, ChristianBook.com, and get them. Or if you don't want to, you know, spend any money, that's okay with us. You can get the audiobooks for free at our website. You can listen to the audiobooks of both of those. Very well done, very well read in a professional way at the website. So if you're interested in those books, and you should be, because they are on the subject that was most interesting to Jesus. He spoke about it more than anything else in the world. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Find the tab near the top that says books. When you click on that, you'll see a picture of the two volumes in one, although you can buy them as separate volumes too. But you can get for free right there. There's a hyperlink to the audiobooks. You can just listen to them all the way through for free. No strings attached. All right, except that you'll be responsible for knowledge if you know the knowledge. There's some strings that way. You acquire more responsibility when you know more. All right, let's talk to Denny from Oklahoma. Hi, Denny.
Hi, Steve.
Denny I know?
It is. We really enjoyed your time out here in Tecumseh, Oklahoma, teaching. That was wonderful.
I did too. Dana and I both enjoyed it. Thanks for calling.
Sure. First time I've called. My question is about Jeremiah 17, 7, and 8. I recognize that the wording is nearly identical to several of the parts of Psalm 1. And I was wondering, is this a partial quote, or is it coincidental, or something else? Just wanted to know your thoughts on that.
I believe it's intentional quoting or alluding. Yeah, the part about the tree planted by rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in season, that clearly is verbally almost identical to Psalm 1. And so, although, of course, this applies that blessing to the man who trusts in the Lord, whereas Psalm 1 applies it to the man who loves the law of the Lord and meditates in it day and night. But that's the same man, you know. Mm-hmm. And it says, for he shall be like a tree planted by waters and so forth. And so, yeah, it is definitely, I think, a direct quotation on purpose. Because David wrote Psalm 1, and he was hundreds of years, 300 years before Jeremiah. No, I'm sorry, 500 years before Jeremiah, almost. So Jeremiah would be familiar with Psalm 1 and is obviously repeating it.
Yes, that's what I thought it sounded like, too.
Yeah, it's not the only time that Jeremiah makes very clear allusions to other books of the Bible. He makes quite a few allusions to Deuteronomy also. Of course, he lived at the time of Josiah when the book of Deuteronomy was found in the temple after having been lost for generations, apparently. And so the book of Deuteronomy, when it was discovered again by Josiah's priests, it became the source of Josiah's reformations. And Jeremiah was prophesying at that time, and he makes many allusions to Deuteronomy in his book.
Yeah, he just doesn't quote it like modern Bible expositors would quote.
Right. Yeah, he just weaves it. He just weaves it in. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Danny. Good talking. God bless you. All right. Let's talk next to, it's going to be Spring from Sacramento, California. Hi, Spring.
Hi. Thank you for answering my call. I'll make this quick.
Okay.
My question was, and you can also answer it off the air. I don't have to stay on the line. My question was, I'm going to be going through, like, infertility treatments, and I wanted to know if there was anything in the Bible that might have touched bases on if we should wait on the Lord, or if am I being impatient by going to these doctors trying to get some assistance with having children. I wanted to see if there was anything that in the Bible that touched bases on that, because I'm not trying to do anything that is against God's plan and God's will.
Yeah, well, I appreciate that, and I have to say, I can't give a definitive answer. It's sort of like birth control,
mm-hmm.
really. I mean,
uh-huh.
a lot of people think birth control is a sin, and the same
uh-huh.
people would probably think that fertility treatment was a sin. I don't think
uh-huh.
that birth control is a sin, although I would say unless it is sinfully motivated, because sometimes things that are
uh-huh.
not sin, some things that
right.
are not sin can be done for sinful motives, obviously, but... when it comes to birth control, my view has always been I would trust God to decide how many children he thinks I should have and raise and so forth. And so that's the approach I took when I was in my childbearing years, because I'm 70 years old now. It's a moot point. But when I was a child fathering age, we didn't use birth control. We wanted as many kids as God would give us, and I got a total of 5 and no more, which was a disappointment. We wanted more, but we got 5 good ones. But anyway, I just always felt like that's one of the areas that I wanted to trust God in. Now, if my wife had been infertile, in fact, after a while she was, and we weren't sure why, she seemed to be unable to continue to conceive. We went 10 years without being able to conceive, and we weren't sure why. But yeah, I was no more inclined to, you know, seek fertility treatments than to, you know, to artificially, you know, make God give us some kids more than I was to have try to keep him from giving us kids. I've always just kind of felt it's good to let God decide those things. Now, on the other hand, there's nothing in the Bible that forbids either birth control, nor certainly fertility treatments. The latter would be unknown in biblical times, but certainly to want to raise children is a godly desire. And, you know, I guess I would say that I think of Hezekiah in the Old Testament. This is maybe not the same thing in principle, but it might overlap. Hezekiah, the king, did not have a son to reign after him until he was quite old. He was sick and almost died, and he was afraid he would die. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said to him, you're going to die, so get ready to die. And Hezekiah didn't have a son to succeed him, and so he prayed to God to give him more time. And God did. God gave him 15 more years. Well, 3 years later, he had a son, Manasseh. And when Hezekiah then died, he left Manasseh in charge of the country at age 15, who was the worst king ever. And ultimately, although the kingdom lasted for about four generations or three generations after him, when it fell, Jeremiah the prophet said it fell because of the sins that Manasseh had introduced. So this child, you know, Hezekiah didn't want to die childless, but God hadn't given a child. And so it would seem that God actually wanted him to die childless. But when he prayed for, you know, God to change his mind, God actually did. And it didn't turn out all that well. I don't want to sound ominous. I just want to give that as a story that would be instructive to me, I think. If I was desiring children and God hadn't given me any and I didn't want to die childless, you know, I don't know that I'd want to bring a child into the world if it seemed that God didn't want me to. It might turn out to be a bad one. But I don't say that applies certainly to everybody seeking fertility treatment, but I think differently than a lot of people do on things. There are things I believe in trusting God for that some people would feel you don't need to trust God for that in the same way. I live by faith. For example, I didn't have insurance until it was legally mandatory to have health insurance. Didn't want it. I still don't want it. But living by faith for me is different than it would be for a lot of other people. So, you know, this is a hard thing for an infertile couple who want a child. I would say what you may do is what you feel peace about doing when you pray about it and let God guide you about that. If you feel it's not contrary to trusting God for outcomes, then feel free to, according to your faith, be it unto you. But, of course, adoption's a possibility, too. Sometimes God may not give people children because there's children that he wants them to adopt and that they wouldn't if they'd had a child. And as you probably know, many people who are infertile have adopted and then they got pregnant. It's like God withheld them from having a baby until they adopted. And then God said, okay, I wanted you to adopt that baby. Now I'll give you one of your own, too. So never know. Never know what God's will is in the matter. But, it would be legalistic for me to say that Christians can't use fertility treatment since the Bible doesn't forbid it. I can think of several things, that might give me pause if it were something that I was considering. But it's not the kind of thing that I could say, don't do it or else you're sinning.
Okay. Well, thank you so much.
Okay, Spring.
Just pray about it. That was very helpful. Have a great day. Thank you. I will.
Okay. God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Joseph from Louisiana. Joseph, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I hope you can hear me. I am definitely a first-time caller, and my brother lives in Texas, and he put me on to you.
Great.
And my question I have been asking is, in 1 Corinthians, I think chapter 2, verse 16, it says something about the mind of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And some people there in the town had the mind of Christ, because it reads this way: for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I believe that God instructed Jesus, and I believe that God was instructed them. Is that not how having the mind of Christ would work?
Well, the phrase itself is somewhat ambiguous as far as who are we. Now, in the context, Paul is saying that he and other apostles have had things revealed to them that had not been made known to people before. He says this in several places. He says it in this passage. He says it again in Romans 16. He says it in Ephesians 3. He says it in Colossians chapter 1, that there are things that God had not revealed to the sons of men in prior generations, but has revealed by his Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, That's what he's talking about in the earlier part of this passage. He said, we speak, in verse 7, he says, we speak wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. He goes on, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But he says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Now, does he mean us, all of us Christians, or does he mean us apostles? He doesn't make that clear here, but he does see himself as the teacher of mature Christians. He said in verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. So mature Christians are being taught mature wisdom that is revealed to the apostles. And then in verse 15 and 16, which was the verse you brought up, he says, but he who is spiritual, well, I should do verse 14 too, says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. For he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, when he says we have the mind of Christ, he may still be thinking of himself and the other apostles, who are the ones who are entrusted with this mystery, with this mysterious things that he only teaches to the mature, he said. He makes it very clear he didn't teach those things to the Corinthians because they weren't mature. Because he said in the very next verse, chapter 3, verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual people, but as to carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For now, until now, you weren't able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. So I'm thinking, okay, he's saying that they are not mature. They are not to be entrusted with the solid food. Because they're carnal and they're babes. There are people he speaks of who are mature in chapter 2, verse 6, that he does speak the deeper things, what he calls the deeper things of God. And throughout this whole talk, he's discussing himself and his policies of teaching the Corinthians and teaching other people. So when he says, we have the mind of Christ, it's very possible that the we in this context means he and his fellow apostles have had the revelation from Christ that not everyone has, and they are the ones who are teaching it. And these are things that no one would know otherwise, the mind of the Lord. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard and has not entered the heart of man. You know, it says in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus, after his resurrection, meeting with his apostles, it says he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That's either verse 44 or 45, Luke 24. 44 or 45. And so Jesus opened the apostles' understanding, and that might be in that sense that they had the mind of Christ. That is, Christ had revealed secrets to them that only he knew, and they were privy to what was on his mind in ways other people were not. Now, alternatively, we can simply mean Christians in general. And one could say, well, all of us Christians have access to Christ's opinions and values and priorities because he's taught them to us, and we have access to that. And we have the Holy Spirit who brings things to our minds too and leads us into all truth. So this is why I say it's an ambiguous statement. He could mean that all Christians, in some sense, have the mind of Christ. We get revelation from the Holy Spirit. He guides us and teaches us. Or he might be continuing in the vein that he's been talking since verse 6, where he's contrasting himself and the Corinthians and saying, you know, we, meaning we apostles, we have the mind of Christ and we can teach, but we didn't teach you those things because you're too carnal and the natural man can't receive these things, only the spiritual can. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend.